For a scripture reading tonight, I would turn you to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. To Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We are continuing to examine the excellencies of Christ. That is to say, the second person of the Godhead in his various titles and offices and works and in his nature, and seeing how he is all-glorious and preeminent and excellent in whatsoever capacity or in whatsoever aspect we choose to examine him. And to this end, last time we looked at the second person of the Godhead as instrumental in the creation of all things. We heard Almighty God declaring something of his created works to Job in the 38th chapter of that book, Job being rebuked by many rhetorical questions as to whether or not he was present when these things were done and brought into being, and whether he saw them being instituted and created at the first, which of course Job did not. But in language strikingly reminiscent of that passage in Proverbs 8, we find Christ, the personification of the wisdom of God, there speaking of his presence when the world was brought forth, indeed being the very principle and power upon which the world was founded. And this we find borne out by many other scriptures, and we looked in John's Gospel, in 1 Corinthians, in Colossians, in Hebrews, in Ephesians, time and again, evidence to us that Christ, that the second person of the Godhead, is attributed with creation. It is by him that God made the worlds. And not only that, it is by him that he sustains the world to the present time. And included in that creative work are ourselves, whether at a practical and physical level, or more significantly, at a spiritual level. The fact then that Christ is creator inspires us with many consequent truths. For example, that since Christ is endued with this creative power, that he sustains all things, then we may indeed trust him for our supply and for our provision. There is no want to them that fear him. We considered too what confidence this gives us concerning that new creation which is wrought in him, those spiritual things which he prepares for us, indeed that new heaven and new earth, that place which he prepares for us, his people. He is of power to do such a work as this. And we learn too that Christ is excellent in this creative work, that he is glorified by creation. We see it attested to in the Psalm, Psalm 19, Psalm 97, but we also considered how that the whole purpose of creation is to set forth the invisible things of God, that those things pertaining to God, his attributes, those abstract principles pertaining to God that might not otherwise have had any manifestation or evidence concerning them, might be demonstrated in the created world, and in particular in the work of redemption for which creation has merely provided the stage. Christ is excellent, is glorified, is preeminent in his creative work. Now, my friends, we said at the commencement of our study that we would attempt to come through this vast ocean of doctrine in what might be called a chronological order, and we sought to begin in that from everlasting, in that past eternity. We considered Christ there, we considered his eternal sonship, we have thought of him at the creation of the world. But before we launch into time and history from creation and seek to see Christ and his excellencies there, there are a number of other verses which I would like us to consider tonight, which teach us more of the second person of the Godhead before time commenced and before Earth's history began to run its race, because there is still more taught us concerning him from that time before time. You see, it is very important that we do not in any way minimize in our minds the second person of the Godhead prior to his work upon earth. It is true that until the incarnation, until his birth, as it were, of a human mother in Bethlehem, the second person of the Godhead was not possessed of a human body, such as he ever afterward is. In that sense, he at the incarnation became something or obtained something which was not his prior to that point. Nevertheless, we should not allow this to in any way minimize our understanding or estimation of Christ prior to the incarnation. There was no lack with him, there was no want, there was no shortage, there was no imperfection, there was no incompletion in him prior to the incarnation. Indeed, we find numerous verses and texts of Scripture which show to us that all the various aspects that were manifested in the work of redemption and salvation upon earth were present with Christ before the foundation of the world. All the powers, all the attributes, all the qualities, all the characteristics of Christ which were manifested in the work of salvation were present with him before the incarnation. Now, this might seem a somewhat technical point, and yet it is necessary for us to grasp it. It is not merely that Christ became incarnate and then, as it were, worked out for the very first time, we seek to say it reverently, how salvation would be wrought and how redemption would work. It was not that he was attempting to develop the skills or the abilities that were necessary to the accomplishment of salvation from the time of his incarnation. This is to sadly undermine and to underestimate the person of Christ. Let us then consider what the Scripture teaches us concerning him before his incarnation, indeed before the foundation of the world. And various verses will help us to increase in our understanding of his person and his being. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 reads like this. In fact, it is perhaps important to preface it with the well-known words of verse 2, where Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Christ Jesus and him crucified. That is going to be his thrust and his substance in the words which follow. Howbeit, he says in verse 6, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Here Paul says in the seventh verse that the wisdom of God was ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, the Jesus of Nazareth, who was put to death and slain by wicked hands. Had they known who he was, they would not have done it. They could not have rationalized in their minds the putting to death of the Lord Jesus Christ had they known who he was, had they realized from whence he came. And that origin is spoken of here in this passage. The Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that wisdom of God ordained before the world unto our glory. He is Christ, as the previous chapter, verse 24, declares, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This expression, the wisdom of God, speaks of Christ. And that wisdom of God was ordained before the world to our glory. This is he of whom the scripture speaks. He is the wisdom of God. He is ordained before the world. There is invested in him, there is present in him all the wisdom of God. He is the embodiment and the personification of it from before the foundation of the world. My friends, I hope none of us are under any illusion upon this matter. It was not that Christ came to the world in order to discover how man might be saved. It was not that having been born of a woman and come to age and cognizance and a level of understanding, he sought to go about finding out how redemption might be wrought. No, all the wisdom of God was in him from before a past, from before the foundation of the world, from a past eternity. This is his nature, this is his being, this is who and what he was from before the foundation of the world. That wisdom, that mystery, unknown, was made manifest at his incarnation, but it was ordained from a past eternity. Christ, the wisdom of God, from before the foundation of the world. But here is another fact or truth pertaining to him, expressed in John chapter 17. We looked at these verses some weeks ago. We come to them again in this context. John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Christ was the beloved of God. Christ was loved of God from before the foundation of the world. It is not that Christ became the object of the Father's love at the incarnation. It is not that he merited or warranted or won the Father's love by the work which he wrought upon earth. It is not that he won the Lord's favour by that which he did in outworking the plan of salvation. My friends, he was the object of the Father's love from before the foundation of the world. The love of God was toward him and was in him. God's love, indeed, for those whom he would save, was present in the Saviour's heart. He rejoiced, we are told in that prophetic word of Proverbs, in the habitable part of the earth, and his delight was with the sons of men. That is to say, that love which would bring him to earth, that love which would motivate him in the outworking of our salvation, that love for you and I, my friends, was present with him before the foundation of the world. God loved him, and the love of God was in him. Prior to creation, prior to the incarnation. But as well as being motivated by love, we know that the second person of the Godhead was motivated also by obedience to God and by that desire to do the will of God. And again, this is an attribute of Christ which did not simply come into existence at his incarnation. His subservience to the will of the Father, his complicity in the purposes of the Father, was ever his attitude, was always his state of mind, if we may thus call it. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of it. And here a psalm is quoted. Verse 6 of Hebrews 10, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Lord Jesus Christ did not become submissive to the Father in the course of his earthly life. He came to the work of incarnation already endued with this heavenly mindset, with this obedience toward God. Lo, he says, I come. Lo, in the volume of the book it has been written of me since the very beginning that I delight to do thy will, O my God. Paul is writing here in the Hebrew epistle, subsequent to Christ's life and death and resurrection. But the psalm which he quotes predates the incarnation by hundreds of years. And the truth which it sets forth goes back in time to that from everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ was ever obedient. The second person of the Godhead was always submissive and complicit to the will of God. Always endued with the wisdom of God, always the object and filled with the love of God, always obedient to God. But my friends, let us go still further in this complicated and yet necessary subject. And let me turn you to the words of 1 Peter chapter 1. Which bring to our notice a still more phenomenal truth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Perhaps we need to read from verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God. Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot, foreordained before the foundation of the world. And my friends, this is a vital and fundamental truth for us to grasp. You see, there are many modern Christians, there are very many liberal teachers who present the whole course of salvation as though it were some emergency measure, as though it were some desperate contingency which God arranged at the very last minute to try and address what the devil had done in bringing about the fall and what man had done on account of sin. As though God were somehow reacting to forces beyond his divine control in an attempt to salvage a situation made desperate by our adversary, the devil. And this is the extent of their estimation and understanding of salvation and of God who appointed it and of the second person of the Godhead who so singularly outworked it. But my friends, here is a verse to dispel their blasphemous errors at a stroke. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was not appointed merely at his birth in Bethlehem. He was not appointed after the fall in some desperate attempt to remedy the situation which had developed in the Garden of Eden. My friends, he was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. Before the world had ever been brought into being, God had decreed that the second person of the Godhead would engage upon this work of salvation and be, as it were, the Lamb of God. Before any lamb on earth had even been brought into being, before any such thing as a lamb as we think of it at a physical level even existed, Christ was foreordained to be the Lamb of God. Before ever a sacrifice of animal flesh had ever been made, before any sin had ever been committed, before the fall had happened, before our adversary, the devil, had entered the Garden of Eden, before he had fallen from among the angelic hosts, from before anything else had existence, Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And foreordained to be a sacrificial lamb. And my friends, this is a remarkable subject which almost defies our human comprehension to grasp. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John is granted a glimpse into heaven. He is allowed to behold that spiritual realm hidden from our sight, where God dwellest, where are the angelic hosts, the spirits of just men and women made perfect. He was able to glimpse that realm, and the veil was drawn aside. And he looks into that place and into that realm. And we are told how a search was made, as it were, in heaven for one of authority, for one of power, for one worthy to execute the purposes of God, particularly as pertained to the last day of judgment. And we read how no one was found, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, of sufficient status, of sufficient power and authority to execute the judgments of God at the end of the world. And John, we read, wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only being in all creation and uncreation who can claim these titles, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And John, we read, beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood not a man, stood not a lion, stood not one appearing in all the kingly regalia of David of old. In the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. The similitude which the second person of the Godhead here adopted was that of a lamb. But that is not all. Stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now here is a further phenomenal depiction presented to us. This lamb whom John beholds in the midst of the throne is not standing there, as it were, in the full flush of health, in the prime of life, its fleece white and glistening, its eyes bright and sparkling, a picture of health and of all that a shepherd could desire of a lamb. But my friends, here is a lamb as it had been slain. That is to say, gored as with a knife, its fleece polluted with its own blood, its visage, its form, showing all the evidences of having been dead. And yet clearly very much alive. It is a startling, it is a somewhat unsettling spectacle that John sees. And yet, I trust we realize the spiritual significance of it. The Lord Jesus Christ is here set forth in his glorified form in heaven. And my friends, it has pleased the Lord Jesus Christ, subsequent to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to glory, to retain a very humble form. That is to say, to retain the human form which he had upon earth. And yes, it is a glorious form. We think of the opening words of Revelation and how John beheld the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, albeit in a human physique. And yet we know that that form still bears the wounds and the scars and the marks of crucifixion. We know this because when the Lord appeared unto his disciples in that resurrection body after rising from the dead, he was able to show them his hands and his side and his feet and the nail marks and the spear wound. And we might well imagine the scourging of his back and the marring of his visage and of his brow, which was also inflicted upon him. Those wounds were still present. The Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to exist in heaven for all eternity in that form, as a man crucified, as a lamb, as it had been slain. And it is to his eternal glory and praise that he does so. Those wounds, writes the hymn writer, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. And so they are, and so they ever will be. He will ever appear in heaven as Jesus the crucified, as a lamb as it had been slain. But now, my friends, let me bring to you another verse and bring us back to our subject for tonight, which is not Christ's status in that eternity to come, but his condition and state in an eternity past. For here we read in Revelation 13, verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Here Christ is spoken of by that same title as Lamb, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is a reiteration of that truth which Peter expressed in that verse which previously read. Christ, a Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was appointed to be a sacrifice before the world began, from a past eternity. He appears as a Lamb as it had been slain for all eternity to come, and he was foreordained as a Lamb as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. Now, how do we understand this? How do we rationalize it and explain it in terms of time and history in which we dwell? Yes, my friends, there was a point in history. There was a time, there was a year, there was a date upon our earthly calendar in which the Lord Jesus Christ is in his human form ascended Golgotha's hillside and was crucified and slain at a particular time and at a particular date. But my friends, that work was of such a magnitude and such a significance that the work, the accomplishment of that death was impressed upon him from a past eternity. Although the physical outworking of it awaited that particular time in history, yet the reality of it happening, the appointment of it, the foreordination of it, had been in place from a past eternity. So great is the work of Calvary, my friends, that the light of the cross illumines all eternity to come, and the shadow of the cross stretches back over all eternity that was. Christ was ever appointed as the Lamb of God from before the foundation of the world. And my friends, what a magnitude this lends to his sufferings. What an increase of them is thereby given. If the things which the Lord Jesus Christ endured were indeed contracted to but a few hours upon Calvary's hill, to but 3 years of rejection and hatred of men whilst his public ministry was in progress, to 33 years which he spent upon the face of this globe, my friends, if his sufferings were confined to but 33 years of earth's time, we might almost say that they were less, that they were small, that they were not so great a matter after all. But my friends, the things which Christ endured are augmented are increased, are enlarged a thousandfold, nay, an eternityfold, by the fact that he is the Lamb of God, ordained, indeed, as it were, slain from the foundation of the world. The shadow of the cross and the things which he must suffer on earth and in hell, the impending doom which faced him there, was his lot to endure from a past eternity. He was afflicted, yes, from his youth up. The darkness and burden of the cross was upon him from the moment he had cognizance as a babe in Bethlehem, but my friends, for so far before that also. He has in heaven always been the Lamb of God, appointed for our sin, and he ever will be the Lamb of God, slain for our sin. This is the truth pertaining to him. This is the reality of his state and of his nature. The Lamb of God, from everlasting to everlasting. So much more might be said upon that theme, but we must press on to mention another aspect. To Timothy chapter 1, which we read earlier, contains this further evidence and truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 9, where we are told this: God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. God's grace, God's holy calling, was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Yes, it was made manifest by the incarnation. Yes, it was made evident by his life and work upon earth, but that was not the point at which it began. Christ did not make a call from Calvary and then wait to see who would answer it. He does not languish in heaven to this present time, hopefully looking out to see who will answer the call to salvation and come under the sound of the gospel. My friends, grace and calling was given unto God's elect in Christ Jesus before the world began. And indeed, this is a truth borne out in so many other scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 41 makes an allusion to it, where we read this. Isaiah chapter 41 and at the fourth verse. This is speaking of God, you see. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. God is the narrator who hath wrought, says verse 4, and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Calling the generations, electing his people from the beginning. Indeed, Ephesians in the first chapter expresses it too. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before the incarnation, before the earth was framed, the Lord's people were in Christ Jesus. Our names graven upon his heart, written in his, the Lamb's book of life. The grace that would come to us, the effectual calling of the Holy Ghost, which would ultimately be ours, was already appointed in Christ before we had existence, before he was incarnate upon earth, before the world was framed, from a past eternity. Oh, my friends, from before the foundation of the world, Christ is the wisdom of God, is endued with the love of God, is filled with the obedience to God, is the Lamb of God slain for sin, is the head of his people, and the embodiment of all the grace which would ultimately come to them. All these things, the second person of the Godhead is by nature from a past eternity. And all these things tend to his glory and to his excellency. John chapter 17 verse 5, those words which we have considered before, Christ himself speaking of what he is from eternity and that state which belonged to him. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. My friends, from before creation, he was glorious in wisdom, glorious in love, glorious in obedience, glorious in his foreordination to our salvation, glorious as head of the church, glorious as the source of all our hope and grace. Excellent in all those things. Hear the triune God speaking in the words of Jeremiah 17 and verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 150. 150. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow.
Perfect.
essence is concealed. Brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Well, the O Lamb of God art thou, that every knee
to him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen.